prepared to sort of hang in there with me. I couldn't split it up because it talks about the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ in our lives, and then ends at the end of the passage, towards the end of the passage, with the proviso. How that is possible. So I'm going to work through this passage this morning, and let's see how we go. The one thing that bothers me most about the church today, and I know this, people think you're being judgmental. I'm not. It's just an observation. Don't you sometimes feel that there is too much of the world in the church? Don't you feel that? Because you've got to be blind not to see it. Of course there's too much of the church. It's filtered into the church through people's lives, not being really discipled or fully converted or fully enamored with the fact that Christ died for them, that we are to be separated from the world. We don't live, we live in the world, but we're to be different to the world. We are to have the perspective of God on everything around us. And I think the problem for this is the secular world's emphasis on the individual, on individuality, on people's personal rights. You know, and that has come into the church. Yes, we respect the rights of other people, but we do not claim our own rights. We have none. We belong to Christ. We belong to Him. We are His property. He determines what our rights are. And so this overemphasis on the individual means that we see our salvation as me. It's me. I'm saved. I've got the insurance policy. I'm on my way. But it's not just us. When people are saved, we are joined together by God's Spirit. We are a family, and we are with others who might be slightly different to us in the few of their beliefs. But as long as we hold Christ as our Lord and Savior, faith by Christ alone, then we are bonded together by the Holy Spirit as God's people. And our salvation is no longer individual, but group. We are part of God's kingdom here on earth. This huge, massive kingdom that's on earth. It's not just about Chidlow. It's every believing Christian on this earth. We have an incredible shared life. We share in our struggles. We share in our joys. We share in our salvation. We share in the strength that God pours through us jointly as we come together and pray together. Another damaging idea that's come into the church from the world is, and I've been to university for what it was worth to get my degree, to satisfy the needs of the church. But the one thing that's coming through the university is there truth? Is there any real truth? Is there ultimate truth? And of course, the world says, no, only what you make it. Reality is purely what you make of it. That there is no ultimate truth. And we discovered, Paul said, no. Chapter 1, there is ultimate truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He is the ultimate truth. And that ultimate truth is what is central to the church and to each of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our shared reality. Him and Him alone. Now, as people of God, as people who have called to Christ for their salvation, the main concern of our life is not how we earn our income, not how we do this or do that. It is purely how we live in a way which gives glory to Him. how it best serves him. Our daily prayer should be, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today? That is the focus of our life, not our families first. It is his glory that should be first in our lives. But you see, we have become so like the world. We are following the world's agenda, and so we miss out on having the fullness that's available in Christ, which Paul speaks about in verse 10. In other words, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is we compromise so much that we fail to receive those wonderful blessings that God has for us in Christ. And then we're going to look at that a bit later on in the message. Paul says here in this passage in three different places, in verse 8, verses 16 to 19, and 20 to 23, that there is a life that leads to death. And it's the life that the world lives. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. Not all philosophy is wrong. Christian philosophy is right. All other philosophy is wrong. We all should have at least a Christian worldview. That is philosophy. The word philosophy means to love wisdom. So whose wisdom do we call upon? God's wisdom. Where do we find God's wisdom? Through human reason? No, from the word of God. But you go to college and you hear people say, oh, but it's our reason that figures out what is about God and what isn't. God's word is self-interpreting. We use our ability to read the word of God and to see the truth within the word of God. God's word interprets words, God's word, not our reason. Sadly, you don't hear that in many pulpits, but that's the truth. It's not based on speculation or my interpretation or messages I get from God. It all has to be based on the final revelation of God's word. Sadly, all other philosophies are based, even though they have good bits. You know, they have good bits because it satisfies man's desire, human desire. It makes us feel good. But they're all based purely on man's desire, aren't they? Not on God. And what they do, they lead people down that road to destruction. They lead people further and further away from the truth. There's an article that I read once in the book, The Seduction of Christianity, written by Hunt and Mahone. It says this, Christianity may well be facing the greatest challenge in its history. A series of powerful and growing seductions that are subtly changing biblical interpretations and undermining the faith of millions of people. Most Christians are scarcely aware of what is happening, and much less do they understand the issues involved. Why? Because they leave it to the experts. They leave it to the scholars to dictate what the Word of God says. Every Christian should know what God's word says themselves, not leave it to the experts. This seduction, he goes on to say, is surprisingly easy. It does not take place as an obvious frontal assault from rival religious beliefs. That would be vigorously resisted. Instead, it comes to some Christians in the guise of faith-producing techniques for gaining spiritual power and experiencing miracles, and to others as self-improvement psychologies for fully realizing human potential that are seen as scientific aids to successful Christian living. Turned it on its head. The world dictating. What this is basically is human arrogance. Fallen, sinful reasoning, presuming to know better than what God knows. He has plainly revealed everything we need to know in the holy, sacred, holy scriptures that we have in our hands. They are self-interpreting, like I said before. We do not need to go for other things to interpret and understand the Word of God. God's Word explains God's Word. But sadly, in today's world, and I have experienced it myself in college, in university, in different quarters, that people are taking the Word of God and reinterpreting parts of God's Word, which for millennia have been taken as saying what they really mean, and turning them around to suit today's culture, to suit today's agenda. And I don't want to necessarily name them here, but you know what I'm talking about. That by clever hermeneutics, the word meaning, for the last 2,000 years we've believed this. In the modern world it's like, did it really say that? So for 2,000 years all the great men like Calvin, they all got it wrong. But we know better now. But no, what's happening is there's a subtle change. Making God's word fit today, to fit the agenda that the world wants to inflict on the church. And sadly, Christians in the church today are not strong enough, imbibed in the word enough to say, no, this is what God has said, and this is God's way. There's a wonderful book written by Peter Jones. He actually knew John Lennon, went to school with him, but he's a Presbyterian. And he wrote a book called Pagans in the Pews. He said, there are more pagans in the pews than there are Christians. Pagans are people who obviously believe the world more than they do God's word. He said, the churches are full of pagans. That bothers me. It should bother all of us. Anyway, back to Colossae now. So if you want to read the book Pagans in the Pews, I highly recommend it. It's challenging, believe me. You can see it when people bring it to your attention. So apparently these false teachers were trying to get the believers in Colossae to add a number of things to their faith in Christ. And these were like from the Jewish cultic religion. And Paul warns them. He says, do not be seduced by these things. Don't be drawn into them, because you'll end up going backwards. And then what Christ did means nothing. He says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. There are so many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who bring all the wrong things in and impose them on believers. That this is the way it is to be a Christian. When really the Christian life is about grace, not about legalism, not by living within a set of rules, but by grace. Some people just have to live their life within these very set, rigid rules, otherwise they don't feel religious. God did not put us in a tight knit little set of rules to live our lives. It's by grace. And we know from Romans chapter 14 and from other places in the New Testament that there were some in the early church that were trying to keep some of these rituals alive in the New Testament. And we know they had a big meeting in Jerusalem about it, because all these Gentiles were coming into the church. And they realized that these things were no longer applying. Why? Because as Paul says there in verse 17, these were all a shadow of the things that were to come. In other words, they had all had worth at the time, but now they are not worthy anymore, because the reality of all these things, the foreshadowing of all these things, was found in Christ. So if they carried on observing the ceremonial law, what they were saying was that Jesus hadn't really come. Jesus hadn't really fulfilled it all. And so that wasn't true. So he's cautioning them about that. So he also cautions them about worshipping angels. There was a period of time when that New Age thing happened where everybody had angels hanging around. They talk about their guardian angel, totally detached from God. But these false teachers were saying that they should be worshipping angels. Fancy worshipping that which Christ created. He created all things for himself. And so this business about worshipping angels and Mariology, you know, worshipping Mary as a mediator between God and man, and dead saints, it's absolute not. It's an insult to Christ, what Christ did on the cross. I think there's nothing more that insults Christ than those who call themselves Christians worship something else between them and God and not Christ alone. But that's the problem, you see. When people start to slip away from Christ, they'll grab anything around them which will make them feel safe and secure. And sadly, it always leads to destruction. I know in the Philippines, every year in the Lenten period on Maundy Thursday, thousands of Filipinos will walk down a street in bare feet and just bare rags, whipping themselves with whips with bits of glass and metal in it, bringing their backs red raw, carrying a big wooden cross, hoping to gain their redemption through their suffering just like Jesus did. And sadly, it all ends with 12 of them being sacrificed, nails driven through their hands on the cross. They have not any idea of the true gospel message. And they feel it's all about works and what I do. You see, but people will do that when they don't really know the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. That was having Colossae. All these things that people bring in as added extras, they're actually man-made. They're not from God. And that's what happens today, just exactly the same. The Bible is the final revelation of God, the final authority. There is nothing to be added to it or subtracted to it. It is the final authority by which everything else is measured. We should have that firmly in our thinking and in our belief. See, Christ is the head of the church. He is also in charge of the growth of the church. So often today, when a church is not growing, people go, oh, we better invoke this plan or that plan or this strategy or that strategy, because we're obviously not very attractive to the world. So they pump up the worship, they rock it up, and they make it far more entertaining. Or they go out and put out these different programs to draw people, attract people into the church. The trouble is, you need to look at ourselves and say, who grows the church? Do we? No, Christ grows the church. So what we should be asking is, Lord, why are we not growing? And then we look at ourselves and he says, look at yourselves. It's not the world that's the problem. It's the church that's lost the emphasis of the gospel message. God will not bless those who will not preach the true gospel. The watered down version of the gospel never converts people, never converts true Christians. It'll bring people into a social club, but it will not change lives to follow Christ. God causes the growth of the church. Jesus, as his people, faithfully and willingly, convincingly go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church history shows that when people get serious about their faith, when people are serious and passionate about their faith, that's when the church grows. But when we become introverted, then the church stops growing, because God removes his blessing from the church. But when people are serious, that's when revival comes. The trouble is, too much of the world, pop psychology has come into the world, influenced the church. No longer is it about God changing us, but we change to suit God. You know, we want to self-actualize our lives and be fulfilled, but it's all in Christ. Fullness is found in Christ. So that was a long point. The next point is verses 9 to 15. There is a death that leads to life. And this is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Not verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Again, Paul asserting the fact that Jesus is the true, ultimate truth. He is the reality. Everything about the old Jewish cultic system was nothing more than a foreshadowing of Jesus. The old Jewish nation, they had the Shekinah, the glory of God, that they would follow and see, and it would hover over the mercy seat on the ark. That's gone. What do we have now? Jesus. He is the glory of God, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So those who say that never in the New Testament is say that Jesus was God, or argue that Jesus was God, they come undone on this verse 9, well and truly. This is a statement about the deity of Jesus. When we looked at verse 6 last week, we saw there the word Lord. Lord is used to express his deity, his lordship over everything. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You know, I love C.S. Lewis. He was never an evangelical, but he was a Christian. And he had a way of putting things in such a wonderful, clear way. This was quoted from him. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man. A real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular colour, speaking a particular language, weighing kilos, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus, inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Oh, I thought of a worm, actually. Yeah, a little grub. You see, Jesus is Lord of the universe. And he came and indwelt a created body like ours. Can you see how God humbled himself for our sakes, for his glory? So, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. In other words, we have been made complete in Jesus. We have the fullness of Christ in our lives. This one who has the head over every power and authority. And again, I'll explain that a bit more in the last point. Just a brief note about circumcision here in verse 11. We know the Jews used, or God brought circumcision into the Jewish nation as a way of the seal of the covenant with Abraham. But we, as believers, are circumcised with a circumcision that is not done by human hands. It is the work of regeneration in us. God, through the Holy Spirit, circumcises our lives. That which was carried out in the flesh is now carried out in the Spirit. What we have here is the proof that circumcision was replaced by baptism. It doesn't show the mode of baptism here. It just shows that we are thoroughly immersed in Christ's death and in his resurrection. This is the emphasis here. We are saved fully by the grace of God. We have the fullest and most intimate communion with Christ because we are buried with him in his baptism. Buried with him in baptism. And in that same baptism, we have risen with him as well. In other words, we are fully immersed in his death and in his resurrection. And in that, we are fully engaged, married, connected with God through Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. I can't stress that enough. So, by his grace, we die to sin and live for righteousness. Spiritually, the old man, our old nature, is put off, and the new man, our new nature, Christ, is put on. A person who's dead no longer sins. We are dead because God sees us dead in Christ. He sees no more sin in us because technically we are dead. Obviously, we continue in life with these struggles. Paul spoke about them in Romans chapter 7. Struggling with the old nature. But if we allow our old nature to dominate our new nature, then yes, we will struggle with sin and continue to battle with sin. But if we live by the Spirit, then we will start to, we'll never be perfect, but we will start to live a life that brings honour and glory to God. But you, in God's eyes, and this is where we need to see it, in God's eyes we are dead to sin, because we are dead. But we are in fact alive in Christ as well. He has won the victory over death, sin, Satan and everything. And that brings me to the last point. The death that leads to fullness in Christ, which is our shared reality as the people of God. Verse 20 states, since you died with Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is the key to the fullness of Christ. You say, how do I have fullness of Christ? Verse 10, verse 20, since you died with Christ. What Paul is saying here then is that we need to die to ourselves and live for Christ. It's one thing that we hunger for, we want more than anything, is that fullness in Christ. But it just seems to elude us. Why? Because we have not fully died in Christ. We're still living our old life. It's how we view ourselves, a lot of it. Romans 6, the reading that I got Paul to bring this morning, explains this beautifully, wonderfully, fully. And I want you to go away this afternoon, not put on the telly after lunch. I want you to get the Bible out. I want you to look at Romans 6, the first 14 verses, and see if this doesn't explain this clearly. This is how we should be. This is how we need to consider ourselves. First of all, if we want to be full in Christ, we need to see that you and I have died. I've said it before. On the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, in the year AD 30, you died. I died. We hadn't been born then. No. But in God's plan, the plan that was made before the creation of the world, so we're told in the Word of God, that he included you and me as believers in Christ. So we are in a shared reality of experiencing his death. Only Jesus died on that day. As such, I mean, there were others, but you know what I mean. He was a package deal. He embodied everyone who would place their faith and trust in him by grace. All that had ever lived before, and those who lived at the time, and those that live in the future. Just as Adam's sin plunged the whole human race into a sinful state, so Jesus' submission to God's will made it possible all of his people would be deemed righteous, innocent, forgiven. And for that to happen, Jesus died in our place. He was an effigy. He embodied everyone who had ever lived, who will ever live. He died in our place. Whatever happened to him on that day, in fact, happened to you and me. When he died on that cross, we died there with him. Now, of course, this isn't our physical being. This is a spiritual change. This is how God sees us, dead with Jesus on the cross. Like I said, that death means that we are freed from sin. From God's perspective, sin no longer has a claim on our life. It is impossible for sin to control us because dead people no longer sin. The fact that your death with Christ frees you lays the foundation for all of our future experience with Christ and not having that authority of sin hanging over our lives. But why do I still keep struggling with sin? Why do I struggle with temptation, you might be asking? Well, like I said, Romans 7, we're still struggling in this world in our old nature. But it depends on how much we allow our sinful nature to dominate our spiritual nature in Christ. So we need to see ourselves from God's perspective that we are dead to sin. And the third thing we need to have in our thinking is that life after death is Christ's life. Just as you died Christ's death, so you also were raised in his resurrection. So in fact, we are a living dead person. We are a living dead person. You know, you hear about the living dead. Well, in fact, that's what we are. In God's eyes, we are dead to sin, but we are alive in Christ. Christ has replaced our old ego, that which we're all too familiar with, that which drags us down often. But now his resurrection life can and does flow through us as we are obedient and committed to him. Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You died, but you rose from the dead. All of us who believe in Christ, we have a newness of life because we have been included in Christ's life after death. Christ lives in you and me through the Holy Spirit whom he sent. And Paul speaks about this in Romans 8. So when you've read Romans 6 this afternoon, go over to Romans chapter 8 as well. Okay? I'm serious. So the three things we need to remember if we want the fullness of Christ in our lives, and I think this is important for us, to remember that we died. We died on the cross with Christ. And that death frees us from the control that sin and temptation has over us. But then the life that we have now in Christ is no longer ours. It is Christ's. And the more we surrender to Christ and the more we surrender to God's will, so we will know more of the fullness of Christ in our lives. We've got to take this to heart, brothers and sisters. Live it as the reality in our lives. You know, there's a number of reasons why we don't have fullness of Christ. And sadly, it's because we're not being faithful and obedient and loyal and committed. We're not as indebted to Christ as we should be for our salvation. We let the world distract us. We compromise with the world. We're ignorant of the word of God. We're weak in our faith because we do not study the word of God. We don't pray enough. We're forgetful. We get distracted. We have our own personal agenda and we go, this is what I want God to bless. Not, God, what do you want me to do for you? We must commit ourselves to serving God and not doing our own thing. Lord, what would you have me to do today? And it's when we get serious and we direct our way of thinking in this way that the result will be a committed life that no longer moves in the direction that it used to, but in the direction of God's values, God's purpose, God's will. I want to finish with a Carmelite, Spanish Carmelite monk. His name was Thomas a Kempis. He lived in 1330 to 1471. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It is a good read. Believe me, even though he was a Roman Catholic monk, he knew Christ. He wrote this about the cross of Jesus. Thomas a Kempis said, Jesus now has many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. We all want the insurance policy, but we don't want the hardship and the labor and the suffering down here. And I think that is so true to the way Jesus is packaged today to the world. And there are an awful lot of goats in the church today and not sheep. When Christ calls, he calls us to come and die in him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's have our final song. Thank you, musicians.